Ken.
Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. Great to see you. Boy, the choir and the quartet sounded great this morning, didn't they? I wonder, I don't know if there's any way of ever teaching it, but boy, those of you who don't serve in that capacity, maybe you realized I don't quite have the abilities to serve in that capacity, but those who don't probably don't realize how much goes into serving in the capacity of music. It's tremendously challenging to do it right, you know, because certainly you've got to have a certain amount of ability. There's got to be emotion in it, right? There's got to be some imagination, perhaps, in the way you arrange things and all that. But boy, at the same time, emotion and imagination can be idolatry, you know. So how do you do something that moves people but still speaks for God and not for man? You know, how do you do something that speaks to the hearts of people and yet still points to Christ and not to you and your ability to sing or your ability to write or your ability to arrange or your cleverness? It's a tremendously difficult balance to strike and to do it right, you know. Because it's not just a matter of professionalism. Professionalism can be rank idolatry, you know. That's why I love doing things like we did last night at the coffee house as a balance, you know, to remind us that we could set something up with, like, pretty much no rehearsal, no set list, no preparation, get up there and with the Spirit of God do some things that are just powerful and timely and wonderful without any of that production, you know. Doesn't mean production's wrong, but it's nice when we do things like that. It kind of reminds us that the Spirit of God is the vital thing in those types of service. So I get so blessed when I see these guys because I know a lot of ability and a lot of time and effort goes into it. But perhaps the greatest effort is taking all of that and keeping it in the center of God's will so that you're not just moving people or impressing people, but you're furthering the kingdom of God, you know. So you can always pray for these guys like we pray for everybody, I guess. But let's turn to Romans this morning. Last week we talked about the gospel, and I thought this morning we would look right at the best place I know to look regarding the gospel, and that, of course, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Take your pick. Well, actually, no, and that may surprise you. I know that those four books are called the gospels, and rightly so, but when God speaks of the gospel in his word, I think most people would hear the term, sadly many Christians even would hear the term gospel, and they think, oh yeah, that's like the life of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know the gospel. It's like he fed a bunch of people, and then he walked on the water, and he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Yeah, I know the gospel. Well, I'm here to tell you, you don't know the gospel, because that is not what God means when he speaks of the gospel in his word. The word gospel means good news. And the great place where the gospel is really laid out in detail is in the book of Romans. Okay, and we're going to look at that this morning. Romans chapter 1. The first verse of the first chapter of Romans tells us a little bit about the man who wrote it by revelation and why he was qualified to do so. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Boy, we could spend several hours on this verse. It tells us a lot of things about this man called Paul. One thing it tells us is that he was an apostle. An apostle is one of the ministries in the body of Christ, and without going into tremendous detail, an apostle is one who represents Christ, who speaks for Christ, who votes for Christ, you might say. Okay, now in a sense, all believers do that, right? But like so many of the ministries, they are things that all believers do, but there is something, when one has that ministry, they do it particularly adeptly, and it's particularly important that they do it, you know. So an apostle is one who represents Christ. But you might notice here, it says, in the King James, it says, called to be an apostle. The words to be are in italics, meaning they're not in the text, right? Really, what it says here is he was a called apostle. You know how you get to be an apostle? You get called, okay? You get called. You don't call yourself an apostle. Well, you can, but that doesn't make you an apostle. You know, you can call yourself a turnip, and that doesn't make you a turnip. An apostle is only an apostle if that individual, that man or woman, has been called by a higher power to be an apostle. You see, many times people decide to set up a church and they tack some name on themselves. And some of those names are okay. You want to call yourself bishop? Call yourself bishop. That just means an overseer. Want to call yourself reverend? Well, you really can't because you're not. but apostle, that's one, you know, according to the Word of God, you are one if you've been called to be one. Otherwise, you can't study to be one. You can't work to be one. You certainly can't just call yourself one and wake up and suddenly you're an apostle. So he was a called apostle. But he was also something else very important. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Many of you know this word servant is not simply the word for servant. It's the word for slave. It's the word for a bond slave. It's that beautiful Greek word doulos that is a fantastic word studying God's word. Because it indicates something that a Christian doesn't have to be. Okay? Nowhere in the word does it say a Christian has to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that one chooses to be. See, this doulos, as you study it in God's word, he's not just a servant in relation to a master, but one who's made a decision that, boy, from this point onward, I don't make any decisions for myself. You know, from this point onward, what the master says, I do, and not only what the master says, I do, but what the master says, I do from the heart. You know, if the master tells me to do it, I don't just carry it out and say, okay, well, my master said it, I got to do it. If the master tells me to do it, then I decide there's nothing in the world I'd rather be doing right now than what my master has called me to do. That's what a doulos is. Not everybody is one. You don't have to be one. There's certainly people in God's word who are called doulos. There's people in God's word who notably are not, and yet they're still Christians, and in many ways they're wonderful. Paul, however, calls himself a doulos, and he's not lying. He was one. And, you know, I think it's significant to note that he may have been an apostle and never received the great revelation that he received that you read in the book of Romans. But in addition to being an apostle by calling, he was a slave by choice. See. And consequently, he was one more thing that this verse talks about. You know what it is? Separated, okay? Separated. This word separated is really great. Because you know what it's related to in the Greek? The word for Pharisee. Isn't that wild? Some of you know about the Pharisees, right? And Paul had been a Pharisee, hadn't he? You've read about the Pharisees and what big supporters of Jesus they were, right? No. The word Pharisee means separated one. Paul had been a separated one. But the way the Pharisees used the term was that we're separated off from the rest of you because we're so much holier than you are. Paul had been one of those. Now he's again a separated one. But he's not separated from, he's separated what? Unto. Separated unto the gospel. Boy, isn't that fantastic? And this word gospel, like I told you, it just means good news, but it has a very particular and significant meaning when you come to God's word as far as how good this news really is. And if the Lord tarries, we're going to find out this morning. But it's interesting here, before he begins explaining what that gospel is, there's a little parenthesis here, isn't there, that explains something else about the gospel. It says regarding the gospel that which he had promised afore or beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why would it be so essential to insert that here regarding this gospel? Before he even explains what it is, he takes the time to say, this is something that was promised long ago in the Scriptures. This was something that was promised long ago by way of the prophets. Why does he bother to say that? Oh, several very important reasons. You know, what Paul was teaching, what God revealed to him and to others, and what he teaches in the book of Romans, at first glance, sounds like something totally different from the Old Testament, right? So, and of course, many of Israel thought it was something totally different. You know, where'd this guy come up with this new stuff? But he's being very careful here to say, no, no, this isn't new stuff. This is something that was promised long ago. And in fact, if you read God's word, you see that what Jesus Christ said is so definitely true, where he said he came to fulfill the law, right? I think Jesus Christ talked about, was it in John 5, where he talks about searching the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. I think in Luke 24, after the resurrection, remember he was walking down the road with those two disciples, and they didn't know who he was, and he said, why are you so bummed out, man? And they said, wow, this guy, we thought he was the Redeemer, and now he's dead. And then it says Jesus then taught them from all those scriptures concerning himself. What scriptures were they? Like Galatians? Now, none of that had been written yet, right? The scriptures concerning himself were from where? From the Old Testament. See, the great point that Paul's making here right from the get-go is this isn't something, in a sense, it's something new. But in another sense, it's something that goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind, right? And it's a fulfillment of that. It's a fulfillment of that. And really, you see this throughout the word. So the objections that some had about what's this new thing, especially those of Israel, should have recognized this isn't a new thing. This is the fulfillment of what we believed, what we've taught all along, you see. We could look at a few verses. Look at Romans 3, please. Romans 3, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's talking about Old Testament, right? Old Testament. Here's a good one in 1 Corinthians 15. Right after Romans is 1 Corinthians. Right after 14 is 15. And right after verse 2 of 15 is verse 3, where we're going. It says here in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament scriptures. If you've read the book of Acts, you've seen how that's the way Paul came to a town, right? He'd go to the synagogue and he'd teach them about Christ, to teach them the gospel from the scriptures. What scriptures did they have in the synagogue? Old Testament scriptures. And from those Old Testament scriptures, he taught them the truths. Remember Acts 17? He taught them about Christ who died for our sins, Christ who got up from the dead, and Christ who's returning for us. And he taught them, it says, out of the scriptures. See, you know, it's interesting, some of the scholars, and there's no proof of this one way or the other, but some of the scholars, you know, that Paul talks about after he got born again, and it says, and God revealed his son in me, that he went to Arabia for a while, for a number of years. Some of the scholars believe that the time he spent in Arabia was a time of comparing this revelation he'd received to the Old Testament and just going through it. And boy, you know, I don't know if that's what he did in Arabia or not, but I know for sure he must have done it at some point because he was a Pharisee. He knew those scriptures, you know. And Paul had to have done what the Word of God says the Bereans did, right? They were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily, the Old Testament scriptures, whether those things were so. You know, Paul was meticulous enough and knowledgeable of the scriptures enough that he didn't just say, oh, well, you know, I got this new revelation. Yeah, it fits with the Old Testament. I'm going to start teaching it. No, he checked it, and I wouldn't be surprised if he checked it word by word. Okay, wait, this I know what God showed me, but this seems to contradict God. How does this fit? And worked it, and worked it, and worked it. One of the reasons you know that is because in the epistles that Paul writes regarding the gospel, they're saturated with Old Testament scriptures. And you read those Old Testament scriptures, you say, oh, that's what that meant. You know, Paul, at some point before teaching these things, teaching this gospel, Paul proved to himself clearly that, hey, this is what the Old Testament was talking about from beginning to end. Whether he did it in Arabia or not, I don't know, but that's why he could say with conviction, this was promised all along. This is all according to the Scriptures. There's a great one in 2 Corinthians I want to show you. And then there's plenty of others you can look up for yourself. But 2 Corinthians 1. I'll let you make up your own mind on this one. But this is one of those cases where I read what a few other people wrote about the verse. I try to avoid that as a regular habit because a lot of the things they say are pretty crazy. But this was a case where I read what a couple of gentlemen wrote about this verse, and I thought, you know, this is the first time this verse makes sense to me in context. It's in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And what these writers were suggesting is that the promises of God he's talking about are the promises of God in the Old Testament. That every one of them is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every one of those promises is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Boy, that, again, there's other ways that that verse has been handled. There's other ways you may choose to handle it, because as far as from the Greek, it basically says what the King James says. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. What does that mean? I've heard a lot of persuasive interpretations on that verse, but boy, I had never considered, and it makes a lot of sense to me, that it's simply saying all those things that the Old Testament promised that they pointed to, like Hebrews 11 talks about, you know, that people believe God, but they never fully received what God had to give. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So that one's for your consideration. It doesn't cost you any extra this morning, okay? Because we're in Romans 1, so turn back to Romans 1 if you would. So we're learning about the gospel here with a quick little aside that it's not something brand new. It's something that was promised all along. And then in verse 3 of Romans 1, we find out what this gospel is. It says that this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It says it's concerning or regarding or about the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, this is fantastic because it says that this gospel, this good news, is concerning Jesus Christ, regarding Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. You know, if you consider all of the world religions, they venerate the messenger, right? The guy who went out there and got this revelation, got these, and then wrote them down. And people like to put Jesus Christ in that mix. So, yeah, you had Buddha, you had Muhammad, you had Jesus. He's not the messenger. If the Word of God's right, he's the message. There's a difference, okay? Muhammad wrote down some things and said, you know, wherever he got them, he wrote them down and said, these are the things you need to do to please God, okay? Confucius, Buddha, all these other guys that religions are named after, Zoroaster, they wrote down some things, and in essence, these are the things you need to do to please God, okay? The gospel is not a record of things that Jesus taught that you must do to please God. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see basically what Jesus taught is you can't please God. Does that shock you? Well, you'll find out in a minute. But do you see the huge difference between this thing called Christianity and religion? Because religion centers around a messenger giving people some sort of formula as to what to do in this life to please God or to please the cosmos or to please whatever is at the center of all this stuff. That's not Christianity. The message of Christianity is Christ, which is something entirely different, okay? Well, what's so important about Christ? Well, stick with me. We'll find out, okay? But I do want to note here in verse 3, one thing it says about him, which was promised aforetime, which was in the Old Testament scriptures, is that that Messiah would be of the seed of David, right? He would be of the seed of David. It's kind of interesting I just figured as long as we're in these verses of Romans, I'd give you some interesting side notes this morning. Here's another interesting side note. The Messiah has got to be of the seed of David, right? Did you know that all of the genealogical records of Israel were destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed? Those genealogical records were kept down through the Old Testament. In 70 AD, they were destroyed. So it brings up an interesting point for those who say, well, Jesus wasn't the guy. We're still waiting for the Messiah. One of the qualifying points is he's got to be of the seed of David. How are you going to know? How are you going to know? Oh, man, God, you know, those Romans, they just, if it wasn't for those Romans, God's plan would work. You know, you think God knew the Romans were going to destroy the records in 70 AD? Do you think the Roman Empire was capable of foiling God's plan? No. So if there's no longer any way of telling if someone's of the seed of David, then how in the world can you say that Messiah is still coming when there's no way to prove it? When Jesus Christ was on earth, all of the Old Testament claims regarding the Messiah could be proven in his life, right? Where he was born, when he was born, how he was born, to whom he was born, detail after detail after detail could be proven from the scriptures in his life. Can't do that anymore. So how in the world, if you didn't recognize him then, how in the world are you going to recognize him now, you know, when there's no way of knowing even whether he's of the seed of David or not? Interesting thing, point to bring up with your Jewish friends, huh? those records are gone. So anyway, I just thought you'd be interested in that. But as we get into the gospel here, that's the real purpose of what I want to get into with you today. See, because the good news, this thing called the gospel, the good news, is not primarily about Jesus' life and Jesus' teachings. And that comes as a surprise to many because they hear the word gospel and they think, yeah, like he walked on the water. And he fed 5,000, and he taught, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and, you know, they pick out a few things from his life and say, well, that's Christianity. Oh, no, 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 no. Jesus taught some wonderful things. Jesus did some wonderful things, but the significance of Jesus Christ is not what he did in his earthly ministry. The significance of Jesus Christ is in his death and his resurrection. Many people think that Jesus, the significance of Jesus was what he did and what he taught on earth, and isn't it a terrible tragedy that it ended so soon? They don't understand the Word of God. It would be a terrible tragedy if it had not ended so soon, because the significance of Jesus Christ is not in what he taught. The significance of Jesus Christ is in what he became on your behalf and on my behalf, and that's the good news that we're going to look at today. You might still be thinking, well, I'm not sure if I need that. Well, let's see if you think that in 15, 20 minutes or so. The good news is, well, verse 4, it says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it interesting? Here it's speaking of the gospel. It's identifying the gospel with Jesus Christ, right? And the only incident that it connects to the gospel regarding Jesus Christ is the resurrection. If the gospel, if the good news was all the things Jesus said and did, then there'd be some mention of walking on the water in here, right? There'd be some mention, at least of healing people. There'd be some mention of some of those things that he did. It says that it's the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And then the one event that's mentioned is he was raised from the dead. And he didn't even do that. It says God raised him from the dead. Oh, you understand what I'm after here? The good news, the gospel, the great news about Jesus Christ is really in not what he said and did in his earthly ministry in terms of the events recorded. Okay. The great thing that God's word records regarding Jesus Christ is that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. When God raised him from the dead, that was the seal, that was the sign, that was the proof that he had accomplished something that God had been promising mankind for thousands of years. And what he had accomplished was much more than walking on the water, much more even than signs, miracles, and wonders. Okay. what he had accomplished was being your substitute in mine. Okay. Now, why do we need a substitute? Well, that's part of the gospel as well, isn't it? Let's delve into that a little bit. I'll try not to be too painful here, but let's delve into that a little bit because it's a major topic. See, Jesus Christ did not, you know, all these other religious leaders, basically, they came, they taught, at least purported to teach God's rules for getting to heaven. That's what many assume Jesus did, but that wasn't what he came for, see? That's what we call religion. I understand why people want to put Jesus into that box, you know, because what the Word of God says Jesus came for was something a lot more personal to you and me than that. Oh, let's look at Matthew 19 and see what he himself said about it. Because the truth of the matter, folks, there is no set of rules or standards or guidelines or steps that could get man to heaven. Well, the Old Testament couldn't. Not even the Old Testament. I'll show you what Jesus Christ had to say about it, because you might not believe me, but maybe you'll believe him. Matthew 19, verse 26. Oh, sorry, verse 16 is where I want to start. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And Jesus said, 'Well, here's my list.'" You know. No, he said, first of all, he said, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. If you'll enter into life, keep the commandments." He said unto him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, don't murder anybody, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up, so what else do I need?" And Jesus said, "Okay, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He came to Jesus kind of figuring out, "Hey, I've done all the important stuff. I qualify. And Jesus said, "Okay, well, have you thought of this one?" And then he went away sorrowful because he hadn't thought of that one. He hadn't thought of that one, had he? And then look at what happens afterwards. He went away sorrowful. Then verse 23, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, 'Verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus said, 'Oh, anybody but rich men.'" No, no, no. See, sometimes people quote this that way. They say, "See, rich men don't go to heaven." Oh, Jesus' point was much broader than that, you know, because when they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men it is what? Impossible." Rich men? Poor men? All men. Okay? Impossible. This young man, this rich ruler, was just a demonstration of that. But Jesus said, this is Jesus talking now, okay? This is Jesus talking. It's impossible. So, hey, we may as well just have a great time because Jesus himself said it's impossible. So what are we doing here on Sunday morning? Let's, you know, that's where the good news comes in. With God, all things are possible. The great point Jesus is making and made over and over and over again in his earthly ministry is none of you, you know, Jesus talking, none of us can ever be good enough to please God, to get into heaven. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? People love the Sermon on the Mount. They say, "That's the loving Jesus. That's the Jesus I like." Because he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit." But, you know, if people would read that sermon, as it's called, they'd realize what Jesus is also saying is nobody is one. You know, Peacemakers are great, but nobody is one. The poor in spirit are great, but nobody is one. Oh, if you really read what he's saying, that's the place where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were so meticulous on the law, and he said, no, the Pharisees haven't gone far enough. And then he explained, yeah, the Pharisees had pretty well figured out the written law, but he said, you know, the law says if you commit adultery, that's sin. But really, if you even think about it, it's just as much sin as if you committed it. Now, let's say we're a room full of Pharisees, okay? Maybe if I said, how many of you have committed adultery, all the hands would stay down. If I said, how many of you have thought about it, and you were honest Pharisees, I would venture to say a lot of hands would go up, you know? This is the place where Jesus Christ says, you know, the law says if you kill somebody, you're not going to heaven. But he says, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Oh, you big sisters are cringing here. Do you understand what Jesus was trying to teach him? See, what people failed to understand is the purpose of the law that God gave in the Old Testament. People still think, Christians still want to see the Ten Commandments up in the schools because, you know, as if they could keep them. The reason God gave the law was to teach us that we can't, you know, it was an honest, the law's honest that God says, here's what you need to do to get to heaven on your own. And he wasn't lying. But the fact of the matter is, you ever try to keep the law? Even just the Ten Commandments? Anybody ever try that? Man can't do it. That was the point of the law, was for God to show prideful man, okay, you think you can be pleasing to me on your own? Here, do this, and I'll be perfectly happy with you. Knowing that man couldn't. But the purpose of the law was to bring us to that conclusion that, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, I can't be good on my own. Now, I know this is the stuff we hate to hear, because we've been taught by society, well, man's basically good, you know. And I always ask people, let's do a little experiment, okay? There's one person you've been studying your whole life, you know. There's one person you know intimately, right, from the inside out for a lot of years, okay? And just thinking about that one person that you know, does that one person you know what's right? Yeah. Did that one person you know do what's right? Not as often as we'd like, huh? And that's where we think, well, yeah, I'm that way. But, you know, I'm pretty good compared to other people. And that's, you know, that may be true, but the point is, it's not other people who are given the entrance exam, you see? Maybe you are really good compared to Andrew, who's a murderer, but man's not the one setting the bar. It's God, you know. It's like, you know, let's say you two guys build houses right next door to each other, okay? And you being the diligent workman that you are, I know, you really put your heart and soul into this thing, but you know, you don't know much about plumbing, so the plumbing's a little questionable. Now you slap something together, being the hillbilly you are. You just kind of, you know, spare parts, slap things together. The building inspector comes by, okay? His house is you know, the rats don't even want to live there. His house really looks pretty darn good, except when you start to examine the plumbing, okay? So from man's point of view, much, much better job. But the building inspector still, when at the end of the day, they're both stamped unacceptable, you see? And that's man's quandary when it comes to pleasing God, when it comes to being acceptable before God, you see? The funny thing is, we desperately want to believe that, okay, maybe I'm not as good as I want to be. But somewhere, someplace, you know, somebody is. Because if we admit that no man's good enough, that then we got to admit that we need help. And you know, there's one thing people don't want to do is admit they need help, right? What I find humorous is 20, 30 years ago, you'd have anthropologists who'd say, well, we've discovered this little tribe that's been untouched by evil modern man. And, oh, they're just pure and they're loving and look at how they get along. And then they'd study them a few more years and find out how, like, they killed their babies and, you know. And, well, okay, maybe not them, but there's another tribe over here. I think they must have run out of tribes because now it's other planets, you know. Kathy and I just saw this stupid movie. I mean, it was kind of cool because you get to wear these glasses and like these jellyfish float out over the, you know, and that part was great. But the stupid part was here's these aliens and they're just peaceful and they all get along, right? And they're in touch with the planet, which is very important. And, you know, and they've just got, and they do this voodoo dancing once in a while in front of, and jump over the fire. But boy, they all just, it's the way man ought to be. And we laughed. We thought that was the funny part. And, you know, what was really funny is, of course, these peaceful, loving aliens don't mind picking up machine guns and blowing you away as long as you're an evil human that they're shooting. But what amazed me is what we thought was the funny part is the part people, like, were moved by. Oh, isn't that deep? You know? That, well, maybe there's hope that we could someday be like these aliens that were made up in some man's head, you know, that are in touch with the earth and, you know, oh, goodness gracious, that's nothing new. That was in Genesis 3, you know. You're going to be just like God. Whose lips did those words come from? The devil's lips. He says you're going to be just like God if you just try a little harder, work, maybe find the right planet. God says, no, you're not going to be like me. You're not going to be like me, but I can help you. So we got to make up our minds who to believe, you know. I guess there's two big questions I would answer which come up on this before we pursue the gospel a little more this morning. You know, people say, well, if that's true, how unfair of God to create man faulty like that? Well, they say that, right? But of course, if you look at the Word of God, you see that God didn't start the problem, right? God put man in a perfect environment. God made man in touch with the planet, all those other things. But man chose. Man chose to walk away. And therefore, who's responsible for the consequences, God or man? Man is. And so those who blame God for man's condition, and how could God keep anyone out of heaven? That's so mean. Oh, no, man said, I don't want to go. See? So for God to take any notice at all from this point onward is grace upon grace. You understand? And that's so essential to understand that because people think it's as if God were unfair. The fact that God's doing anything to help man is a huge demonstration of his grace and his mercy. You know. And the other thing is, you know, in God giving this law that we can't possibly fulfill, did he just do it to mock us? You know, now that you've disobeyed me and now that you can't live a life that's pleasing to me, I want to put it in front of your face to make fun of you? No, God had a purpose in all of this, folks. And that's where the gospel comes in. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it good news, right? We wouldn't call it good news if it was just that man messed up. Man can't get to heaven on his own. Ha, ha, ha. The good news is, see, number one, God is just. God is just. But God's also love. And therefore, God made a way for man to be restored to him in a way that's just, in a way that's righteous, in a way that's true, in a way that's legal. But that way requires one thing that we hate to do, and that is saying, I need help. I can't do this on my own. See? And yet the Word of God testifies over and over and over again that we can't, you know. Look at, Romans 3. If you want to see some great stuff in Romans, just read verses, chapter 1:18 to Romans 3:20, and I think you'll see very clearly God's estimation of man's condition. But just briefly, look at chapter 3, verse 9, please. You know, those who don't ordinarily read the Bible get shocked at verses like this. They didn't know these were in here. They know, like, God is love is in there. And that's true. I'm glad it's in there. But if we're going to be honest, we have to note there's also verses like this. 3:9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all pretty darn good," really. No, they're all under what? Sin. "As it is written, there is," how many?
None
righteous. No, not one. We understandably don't like verses like that because we want to believe somewhere deep down inside, well, maybe I am, or at least maybe I could be. You know, if there's somebody out there that is, then there's that possibility to get to heaven without help. You know, and we hate to say, "I need help." We hate to say, "I can't do this by myself." But the reality, and God makes it so clear to us, no, not one. You know, the way to heaven by works, that door's closed because not one can do it. So how does God remedy this situation? Oh, in a beautiful and a wonderful way, folks. Look at Romans 3:20, please. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Boy, could it be any clearer? So anybody who still wants to try to please God by keeping the law, he tells us once again, very clearly, nobody's going to be justified by the law is the knowledge of sin. As I was telling you before, the whole point of the law was to show man, you can't do it, was to define what sin was and show man, you've got it. You've got it by the barrel full, and you can't get rid of it on your own. That was the purpose of it. If it stopped there, it would not be good news, right? But look at this, look at this. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed or made clear, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. Oh, you see, so here's man's situation. God didn't create him that way, right? Man chose it, and ever since Adam, because we're descended from him, we inherit it. Separation from God, and there's not enough good works I can do to remedy that, right? But it says now this righteousness of God is revealed. This term righteousness of God, when you see it in God's word, it can mean two different things, at least. The two main things it can mean is, number one, God's really righteous. Now, that would not be good news to me, okay? To find out, okay, I'm a sinner, there's no way out, I'm lost, I'm hopeless, but God's really righteous. That would not be good news, would it? No. However, this term righteousness of God can mean something else. It could mean a righteousness that God gives. Now, if I'm sitting here finally realizing, man, I can't please God on my own. And God says, you know, I have a righteousness that I can give you. Would that be good news? Well, that'd be great news, wouldn't it? That would be great news. How does God do that? God's just. It's got to be legal. It's got to be legal. And that's why Jesus Christ, and that's the significance of Jesus Christ. And that's why of all those events of Jesus Christ that he talks about, the one he specifies as the gospel is the resurrection. You know why? Because what God can't do because he's just is say, well, I'm just going to pretend like he never. God can't. That would not be just, would it? If you had a father who was the police chief, and every time you drove through town drunk at 90 miles an hour, he said, I'll let you go. You know, that might be, he might construe that as love somehow, but you certainly couldn't call him just, could you? Certainly couldn't call him good. So God's not going to do that, but what God can do and has done is so beautiful and so legal and so true, and that is that here's Lauren, okay? Lauren much as she wants to, she knows what's right. Because of this thing she got from Adam, she doesn't always do it. Sometimes deliberately doesn't do what's right. Okay? If the Word of God's right, she owes God something. She owes God one death. Once you die, it's paid for. But once you die, you're dead, right? So what God devised, and it's so beautiful, is what if there were a man, one man, who could live such a life that he was perfectly pleasing to God? Perfectly pleasing in everything. Now, he'd have to come a different avenue than Adam, right? But if there were such a man, then what would that man owe God? Nothing, because he hadn't sinned. So then what if that man said, you know, I'll pay her death? That's the good news, folks. That's the significance of Jesus Christ. Christians say Jesus died for your sins. You ask him, what does that mean? Well, he kind of set an example of love. Oh, it has nothing to do with it. He stepped up and said, I will be the substitute. The one man who did not owe God a death said, I will be the substitute. And he did it in one moment of time for all. You know, for all. Whether you have believed on Jesus Christ or not, you've been paid for before God. Now, if a man or woman says, well, I don't need that, well, then you're on your own, and God will take you on your own terms, which are always going to be faulty. But the good news is the price has already been paid for every one of us. So any one of us can say, yes, thank you very much. The only painful part about it is it requires admitting, I haven't done this on my own, I can't do it, I'll never be able to do it on my own. And we don't like to do that. But considering the fact that by doing that in a moment of time, I can have eternal life, I can become a son or daughter of God, I can be righteous before him, I can have access to him, I can have his Spirit born within. Small price to pay, isn't it? To say, oh, you know, I'm not good enough. That's this good news, folks. Can we read a little farther this morning? Oh, man, this is so wonderful. See, back here in Romans 3, now the righteousness of God's manifested. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Poor translation. It's by believing regarding Jesus Christ. Okay? He's already paid for it, right? The way I receive it is by believing what regarding Jesus Christ? Well, believing what God's Word says. God's Word says he paid the price for you. You say, I believe that. And then that righteousness given by God becomes yours. Now, is your believing the work that you do to get righteousness? No, it's already been paid. Your believing is just saying, thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'll take mine. Thank you very much. That's all. That's all. But what good news that is. Oh, man, oh, man. That's the good news that is Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see, folks? Man. By believing in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon just about all those that believe. No, everyone, for there is no difference. How come for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? There's that reminder again. Being justified freely, which means without a cause. We did nothing to instigate it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to be bought back. To be bought back. We were bought back. A price was paid. Who paid that price? You? No. Price was paid for us. We simply are the benefactors of it. That's why it says here, by grace. By grace. Oh, this word grace, man. What a wonderful word grace is. What a wonderful word grace is. How it's been devalued by many Christians. Many Christians I talk to, their understanding grace, it's all about me. You know, that, hey, I can do something bad, and God doesn't care that much. So it's grace. Oh, man, oh, how shallow. How shallow. It's so much bigger than that. Grace is not that God in his old age has gotten kind of lazy and lets you get away with stuff. Grace isn't even what God has done for you. It's what he's done for us. It's what he's done for us. Undeserving mankind has received this gift from God. See, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, please. Oh, this thing, grace, is so wonderful. John 1. It says in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh, do you understand what that means? Was grace part of who God was before Jesus Christ came? Yeah. So it's not just that God developed this characteristic of grace suddenly. Grace is not describing a characteristic of God. It's describing a work of God. That with the coming of Jesus Christ, his completed work, God was able to do something that he'd wanted to do for thousands of years. This movement of grace whereby all of us could be restored to him in a way that was legal, but still loving. Grace, man, grace. You know what grace means? Grace means bad people go to heaven. Doesn't it? Yeah. I'm one of them. So are you. That's what grace means, you know. The world likes to say good people go to heaven, just we got to find one first. God says you're not going to find one, but there's a way by which bad people can go to heaven, and that's grace. That's called grace. Oh, man, what a wonderful word for those who finally get to the point of admitting, you know, I'm not as good as I want to be. I'll never be as good as I want to be, but thank God I've got one who paid the price for me. This word grace, oh, how it resonates in our hearts when we understand and accept what the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, religion continues to encourage us to be good, but how many of you have ever succeeded by following the rules of man? You know, we like, and it's astonishing to me. If it weren't for the fact that there's a God of this world, we know there's a God of this world who's deceptive and puts people to sleep in their minds and hearts, there's no other way to explain it. How man can just so prove every day that he can't be good in and of himself, and yet he keeps believing that somehow he can. And if I can't, well, somebody somewhere can, I'm sure, and they let you down, and well, somebody somewhere else can. We so cling to this myth that somehow if we dig deep, that there's this spark of goodness. If it weren't for the industrial complex, man, you know, if we just got back to biofuels, if we just had greater education, the diet, that's it, diet. Get those sugars out of the diet, and we'll get something, anything but admitting I'm a sinner. Anything but admitting I need help. See, it's if it weren't so such a tragedy, it would be humorous how man grasps for anything but having to believe that somebody needed to do it for me. And yet when we finally realize man can never do it for himself, what glorious news it is that somebody did do it for me. And that all I have to do to take advantage of it is basically say thank you very much. Let's see. Let's go to Romans 10. We'll close out there. You know, for those who still think the Bible is all about how to become good men and women, find me one other than Jesus Christ. Find me one in the Bible. You know? Find me one. Well, David, it was really... no, sorry. You know, now sometimes in church they put those... They leave some verses out so that you think, but if you read what the Word of God says about these men, God's very wonderful and honest in, you know, he doesn't put a spin on, as they call it, on the lives of any of these people. You know what I mean? He's not like a public relations guy where, let's talk about this part, but not to... No, God lays it out. And I think he lays it out for a reason, to show us that even these wonderful men and women who stood for God, they were still men and women. They were still faulty. They were still sinners. They still needed a Savior too. Even the Apostle Paul, whose words we're reading here, Josh pointed out to me, reminded me a while back, something very interesting. In this great book of Romans, where this great revelation is given about Jesus Christ and our righteousness, in this book of Romans, Paul says in the end, in chapter 15, hey, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem pretty soon. And I think you know, if you've read the book of Acts, his going to Jerusalem was totally contrary to God's will, right? God had believers tell him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic that in this great book about God's righteousness, Paul writes, I'm excited, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, which was total outright sin. See, it's not about living a perfect life. It's about one who did. And then by God's grace and by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness becomes accessible to you and me. See. And here's how. Romans 10. I think many of you know this verse, but it's well worth reading again. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is the Lord Jesus. Terrible translation in the King James, by the way. I've talked to a few of you about this in your home fellowships. This word confess without, you know, it's noon. I don't want to go into a lot of detail with you, but this word confess should have been translated acknowledge. It's the Greek word for acknowledging. It's got nothing to do with confessing to a priest or confessing to anybody else, but in the theological minds of the translators, they construed confession out of this Greek word. Never should have been translated this way. It's the word acknowledge. Acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Okay, so number one, you simply acknowledge that he's Lord. Sometimes people tell you, make Jesus Lord. You can't do that. God already did that. But I can acknowledge that God has made Jesus Lord. Like we read in Romans, raised him from the dead, right? He set him at his own right hand. I can acknowledge that. That God's made him Lord. Acknowledge the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And what that means is, as I believe God raised him from the dead, what I'm believing is that he was the one. Like we read in Romans 4, you know, he was shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection was God's sign that yes, this is the one who accomplished man's redemption and salvation. When I believe God raised him from the dead, that in essence is what I'm believing. That yet he did pay the price for me. And he is now seated at the right hand of God. And I'm happy he is. And I'm happy to accept what he paid for on my behalf. You do that. And it says, thou shalt be what? Maybe someday. No. Or for today, but maybe tomorrow you can lose it. No, saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth acknowledgement is made unto salvation. And the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed, shall not be let down. So anyone who does what these verses talk about at that moment and for all eternity is saved. Well, that's too easy. Well, it's got to be easy. It's got to be easy. Don't you understand? If there were any work of mine involved, I would mess it up. The beauty of grace is it's easy so that we can't mess it up. All we can do is say thank you very much. And we can't even lose it, because we would. Isn't that wonderful? And you can't miss it. You can't miss it. It says nobody who does this is going to be disappointed. Nobody's going to get a dud, you know. The simplicity of this is so beautiful. And yet the price that had to be paid to make it available is so awesome. And that's why it's called grace, folks. Let's read one more verse before we close out. Verse 12, I love this. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Oh, man, if we had the time today, we'd read Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and see just how rich, how much happens in a moment of time. When you do this simple thing, you say, I believe Jesus Christ paid the price for me, and he's the Lord. The number of things that God says happen in that moment. Religion teaches you, maybe over 20 years you gain a few of these things. It's like chutes and ladders. Oh, piece by piece I get there. God says all these things become mine in a moment of time. I become righteous before him. I become holy before him. I become lovely and acceptable to him. I become his son or his daughter for all eternity. I receive new life within, spirit life, life that enables me to walk and talk with God, life that enables me to operate power in this world. Oh, man, oh, man. And on and on and on. And all of these things happen not because of your works and mine, not as we graduate, just in a moment of time. Riches by simply calling on Him. Amazing truth, isn't it? Amazing truth. And for those who are born again, He continues to be rich to those who call upon Him. But you know, we can never forget, most of you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but folks, you can never forget that it's this stuff that everything else is based upon. You know, singing songs, you know, getting together, having a great time on Sunday morning and enjoying being together, and oh, I've got all these new friends. All that's fantastic, but all of it's meaningless if He had not paid the price for us. It'd all just be a stupid game if it weren't for the fact that I called on Him, you called on Him, and He was rich to us in a moment of time. If that's not true, who cares about the rest of it, right? I can find good friends on a bowling team. That's not eternal, and it's certainly not holy. Nothing against bowling, but it's certainly not holy. Aren't these truths wonderful? And boy, those of us who are born again, let's never forget the value of grace, how much we needed it and how much we still need it, okay? And you know, any of you folks here today, I don't know all of you. If you're not born again of God's Spirit, you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, or maybe you're one of those Christians who you think you have, but you're not sure. You know, I've met a lot of Christians, sadly, and I hold their ministers accountable that say, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. Oh, what a terrible thing for a Christian to have to say. And you shouldn't have to say it. You know, if any of you today are not sure if you're saved, or if any of you today want to make sure you get saved, please don't go home. You know, come up front if you want afterwards. Sherry will be here. Ken will be here. I'll be here. You know, talk to somebody in the choir. I think any of them are more than equipped to help you know that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you've got eternal life. Our folks back in AV, I think you could help anybody with that, couldn't you? And there's plenty of others as well. So please, something as vital as this and something as, you know, I'm not going to do a stupid altar call. I feel like doing one. We've never done one of those before, but that's mostly for the glory of man. And everybody gets impressed at how many people came up. I don't care about making a big show, but I do care about, man, don't walk out of here empty. And don't walk out of here thinking you might be empty. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, unless you want to cling to your pride that somehow, you know, I haven't done it so far, but somehow I'm going to be good enough. Not if the Word of God's right. Maybe you should consider another school of thought that's, you know, that presents an easier system of works. But if the Word of God is right, there's only one avenue for us, and that's not by our works, but by acknowledging that our works can never be good enough and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done so, I encourage you to do so. If you have done so, congratulations. Don't forget how important it is, how significant it is, and how much the world needs it, okay? We're going to close out singing number 57 with gusto, if you will. We're just going to sing the first and the third verses, and you guys are just wonderful. Love you very much, and thank you for coming today. Sherry? First and third verses.
You're the greatest.